What a blessing to join you in this time of worship together this evening. We have sung some powerful lyrics this evening, truths that are intended to transform our hearts. My mind has been reoriented this evening as I pondered these great truths. God does move in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He is the God who has promised he will provide. The scriptures assure us the Lord will provide, and that whatever storms there are that come in our life, that he has made all things well. How good to know. Thank you for the opportunity to speak again this evening. This morning, spent some time with you in Genesis chapter 11, talking about the Tower of Babel and a few lessons that we could gain from that chapter in God's Word. And there's been such an interest in that. Numerous ones of you have commented and asked questions or made comments afterward that I thought this evening I would back up and fill in a few gaps and start on page 1. Something we rarely do. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and that's my text tonight. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now this evening, if you were assigned to read a 300-page novel, chances are you would never think of beginning that novel on page 201. And yet, is this not the pattern many times in the Bible? We pick up the Bible or we hand the Bible to someone who's never read it and we say, read John 3 or read Romans 8 or 9. Worse still, I remember being at a church meeting one time and a man came in who had not been to church in some time and he said, Brother Thomas, I have developed an interest in reading the Bible over the past couple of weeks. I said, is that right? What have you been reading? He said, the book of Revelation. I thought, what a disaster that that's the starting point, you know, because you will not know what Revelation is about at all. You'll be like the man in our church one time who told me, it sounds like the man was, like John the Apostle was off on a drug trip when he wrote that book. That's what you'll conclude if you don't know the rest of the Bible. We make this mistake then many times starting out in the wrong place. Instead of going all the way back to the beginning of the journey at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And so tonight I want to just give you just a few basic things here in the early parts of the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. You will find that the story is his story. It is from page 1, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. History is his story, someone has said. It is the story of God and the story of his redemptive intent for creation. We have a great advantage over multitudes of other believers through the centuries because we, as we believe it, have the complete canon of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, we learn in 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, we believe that the Christian church has that wonderful blessing of a completed canon. We have, from Genesis to Revelation, then, the story of that which God intends to reveal of himself to his people. He has chosen to reveal it, and he has chosen to preserve it, then, in order that we might be blessed. And he says, to whom much is given, much is required. Tonight we have such a burden of requirement laid upon us because we have such a blessing of God's Spirit laid upon us. Let me give you three reasons, if I could just say real quickly, three reasons to study the book of Genesis. There are dozens of these. We probably could go on most of the night. But if you haven't, maybe you're stumbling right now in your Bible reading and trying to decide where to go to read next. Maybe Genesis is the place to go if you haven't been there recently. First of all, I would say that the book of Genesis is the plot of the Bible. It gives us, I'll say, the plot of the Bible. Every good story has a plot. If you've studied literature, you know what I mean. There is the unfolding of events that are linked one to the other, moving inexorably toward an intended end. And so it is in the Bible that there is a plot. There are details, there are stories, there are vignettes in the history of mankind that ultimately lead to this great end, which I believe is revealed for us in the book of Revelation, lots of other places too. But it begins in Genesis to be consummated in Revelation. The book of Genesis, then, is the beginning point. It is the plot, or it provides for us clues to the plot of the Bible. And what you're going to find, even in Genesis, maybe I should say it this way, what you're going to find, especially in Genesis, is that it's all about Jesus, even on the first pages of Genesis. We're going to see that here in just a moment. I pray the Lord will give us understanding there. Genesis, it has been said, is the seed plot of the Bible. Everything else you'll encounter in the Bible, you see in seed form in the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, when I was trying to get my arms around this, I wrote, let me read you this paragraph. In the book of Genesis, we have the message, these messages, the theological foundations for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We've already had that in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. The sovereignty of God, the creative genius of God, man, sin, redemption, covenant, promise, Satan, angels, the kingdom, revelation, Israel, judgment, and blessing. That's just getting started. It begins a story which is not complete until the end of the book of Revelation. The Bible begins with the story of a house built, man's dwelling place, and ends with the eternal house, heaven itself. That's how the Bible runs. You'll see the seed for all of that right here in the book of Genesis. It's amazing. Well, first of all, then, we read the book of Genesis because it provides the plot for the Bible. Secondly, I would say read the book of Genesis and become familiar with it because it is the point at which the battle rages today. Genesis is a point, is a central point at which culture wars are being fought right now. What I mean by that is this. The Bible is being systematically dismissed in our day and time. I think everyone recognizes that. It's a tragedy. The Bible is considered irrelevant. It is sidelined or outrightly rejected. And oftentimes that rejection of the Bible begins with a dismissive attitude toward the book of Genesis. Back to my original thought, if you were to hand someone who has never read the Bible, the book of Romans, for example, he may quickly reject it if he has rejected Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It doesn't do any good to give someone the book of Romans whose theme is the theme of righteousness. It doesn't do any good to explain to a person the righteousness of God that is transferred to people through Christ if they don't understand Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning God. When you reject the first four words, you've lost out on the whole meaning of the Bible. And so it is of extreme importance to me to learn something of the book of Genesis, partly because that's the point at which the devil is attacking so systematically today. For example, how many people do you think went to college today and learned about Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in a study of the origin of life? Do you think Genesis 1 and 2 were the topic of discussion in a positive way in most universities today? When the subject of the origins came up? Probably not. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, really up through about chapter 11, where we were this morning, I think those chapters are beaten upon more by skeptics and scoffers than almost any part of the Bible. Why? Satan knows that if he can take down the first 11 chapters of Genesis, he can take down the rest of the Bible. If you do not have confidence there, you will not have confidence elsewhere. So here we have this full-scale assault going on, I think, on the book of Genesis, this book of beginnings. Genesis is the book that provides the answers to so many of the ills of the day. After all, if you believe that man came from some lower form of life, which is itself a misnomer or almost oxymoronic to say lower form of life, but if you believe that that's where man came from, then doesn't it stand to reason that man will act in just that way? You teach a man that he came from monkey, and what will his behavior begin to reflect? Monkey-like behavior, right? I mean, there have been times that I almost converted to an evolutionist teaching in a public school years ago. I thought, you know, there's some truth to this. I think some men did come from monkeys. Some of these did, anyway. But the point is that the Bible holds up a sense of dignity for mankind, even in his fallenness, that he is created in the image of not a monkey, not an ape, but God. And there's a huge difference in how that plays out in our lives from day to day, then, if we have that theological foundation. So I say study the book of Genesis because it gives us the solid foundation where the battle rages most today. And then I guess my third thought is a pretty obvious one in studying Genesis or any of the Old Testament books. It comes from Romans chapter 15, verse 4, where Paul says, the things that were written before, for whatsoever things were written before, he says, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Do you want hope tonight? Do you need hope tonight? Do you want learning tonight? Do you need learning tonight? Yes. To have the proper hope, you need to have the proper learning. And so God has said in the New Testament, that rule of faith and practice for us, the New Testament, he has said, don't forget about the old. Go back repeatedly. Go back there because you will find again the seed plot for everything else. So when you read about Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, and other key figures in the Bible, you learn something. You learn something in their experiences that will relate to your experience. I learn things that relate to mine. As a matter of fact, I think of the life of Abraham, or Jacob, or Joseph, or any of these other great men in the Old Testament. What we find is something of how fallenness deals with godliness. That's what we're learning there. How does a fallen creature learn to deal with godliness? I think we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, for example, in the New Testament, and here's a great example of a man who teaches us how a fallen person can deal with the whole concept of godliness in the world. Jesus could not teach us that in the same way because he wasn't fallen. But Paul, as a premier example of a fallen man who grew in grace so rapidly and so fully, that he becomes an example to us, I think. And so it is with Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Isaac and all these Old Testament characters, I don't want to sound like an evolutionist here, all these Old Testament characters show us something then about sanctification. So read Genesis if you haven't. Well, if we are what we profess to be, we are among the chosen people of God. We possess so many advantages, more advantages than any of these Old Testament people had. But among those advantages, I believe, is the advantage of biographies of these great men, even those contained here in the book of Genesis. We learn so much about their successes and their failures. The book, then, is a book about the beginnings of things. And so let's just take a look at that. And I'm going to be brief tonight, so I'm just going to give you a... This is like salting the oats this evening. This is a commercial, this sermon is, for reading the book of Genesis. That's what I'm doing tonight. My purpose is to motivate you to go read that book. Let me give you something here that's just beautiful. In Genesis 1:1, let me read these verses again. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. Now, what is going to happen in Genesis chapter 1, and repeated to some degree in different detail in Genesis chapter 2, is God is going to build a house. We talked this morning of man's best attempt to build a city without God. Here, God is going to build a house for the habitation of his creatures. And I want you to notice how he does it. One, God comes on the scene unintroduced. Did you notice that? There is no introduction to God. He doesn't come on the scene with a long, elaborate, theology proper. He doesn't do that. Theology proper, I mean the absolute and intricate, precise study of God, the character of God. He doesn't do that. He simply comes on the scene, and the Bible says, in the beginning, God. Well, where did that come from? God. Who is he? In the beginning, God. He comes on unintroduced, unannounced, unexplained, undefended. He simply comes on the scene. In the beginning, God created. Well, we begin to get an idea here that God is the creator. He's the one who has infinite creativity in his mind and within his ability. Of course, as many of you know, interestingly enough, when the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, that word, it must have been mysterious to the Jewish people and their understanding of monotheism, but that word actually literally means the mighty ones. It's plural right there. which begins to teach us something. Like I said about Genesis being the seed plot of the Bible, it begins to teach us on page one that God is one yet three, three yet one. As I say, that must have been a little bit curious to the Jewish mindset that I don't think had that really fully developed. For that matter, who does have the Trinity fully developed? We will get that fully developed in heaven for ceaseless ages of eternity. But there it is on page one. God, the mighty ones, begin this creation. But I want you to notice how God did it. And this may cause a bit of discomfort, and so I ask you to just try to press through the discomfort for the real joy that is in this thought. If you haven't heard this before, maybe you're fully familiar with this. But in the beginning, look at that, verse 2. God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth, which God has just created, is how? Without form, and it is void or empty. And darkness is upon the face of the deep. Now, I'm going to make a statement here which will be, I intend it in the most reverential way, I do. And you know that I believe in the holiness of God, and I fear before his face. And so I speak this reverentially, but I'm going to say it this way in order to make a point, and then I hope you will be able to fill in the details as we go on. Here's the statement. When God first created the universe, he created a mess. Now I'm going to ask you to hold on to that for just a minute. By mess, what do I mean? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form. It was formless. And it was void. It was empty. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. It was dark. What God first created, my friends, was something formless. That is, there was no shape to it. Nothing of an identifying nature about it. Nothing that really specifically set it apart as unique or different from everything else. If there was everything else, you understand, we start running out of words right here. He created a world that was formless, a world that was void, meaning it was empty, and a world that was dark. Now, is it not true that those three words, formlessness, emptiness, and darkness, are three of the most terrifying words in the English language? Formlessness. Is it not the most frightening thing in the world to think about losing your identity? I know many of you younger folks don't think about that very much, but some of these older folks have given a little thought to that. Because there may come a time in life when sustaining life is so hard that you are no longer able to do it on your own. Sometimes people wind up in nursing homes. I've visited people through the years who did not even know they were alive. There they were, lying there in a coma. May as well have been dead as far as any understanding of what's going on around them was concerned, and yet for some reason in the sovereign plan of God, he has sustained life for them right there. Their identity, though, begins to fade, doesn't it? We think of the person they were before President Reagan died. I remember hearing about an interview, a documentary that went on, and they were talking about all the presidents in more recent history of the United States. And in the process of it, the reporters kept stumbling over the wording, the President Reagan is or President Reagan was. How do you say that? When a man's mind has died, when his mind is gone and there's nobody home anymore, what do you say? Is he or was he? You know, that's a struggle, isn't it? What about this loss of identity? It is the most frightening thing. The other day, one of the ladies in our church told all the ladies about all the stuff she's found out about identity theft recently. And my wife came home and said, we got to buy a shredder. We got to make sure we get all this stuff straight so nobody can steal our identity. I said, you mean somebody would want to steal our identity? I don't think so. But the whole idea of formlessness is frightening. When we come down to anything we're talking about, formlessness doesn't connect for us. We are looking for shape. We are looking for description, not something nondescript, something shapeless, you see. And yet that's the world God first made. And then secondly, it was void or it was empty. Again, this describes our deepest horrors in life, emptiness. Have there been times in your life when you felt like it was all done and there was nothing else to fill the void? All there was a vacuous darkness before you. Voltaire, I believe it was Voltaire, when he was dying, was asked, what do you see ahead of you? And he said, nothing but darkness. Isn't it the most frightening thing in the world to think about emptiness. I believe it is in this 21st century culture. I think most people are afraid of even silence. Most people want something going all the time because they fear emptiness so badly. And the irony of it is that there is such emptiness in the soul that we are simply anesthetizing ourselves to that emptiness by continually having noise piped into our system all the time. Prattle and twaddle going on in our conversation and so forth, right? Emptiness. And then finally, darkness. Isn't it true, little children, that your worst fears emerge in the dark? You might not confess that you're afraid of the dark, but the fact is some very fearful things happen when it's dark, right? I think that these three words describe the emptiness, or there's hardly a word for it, describe the mess of humanity without God. Formlessness, emptiness, and darkness. That's what God first created. What I'm trying to show you is that there are stages in creation. God begins, though, to call order out of that chaos, if I may use that terminology, very quickly. Because the next thing God says, in fact, the first thing I said this morning, you don't have to read far until God is speaking. God is a relational being. He's going to start talking. As a matter of fact, we see right here that whole pattern emerging in Scripture that there is natural revelation in creation, and there is special revelation in God's speech. Right here it is on the first page of the Bible. Natural revelation in the creation of the world, special revelation in the fact that in verse 3, and God said. Why did God say? Because nobody's going to figure it out just from natural creation. Yes, the natural realm and sphere is wonderful, and it tells forth the truth in majestic ways. But you really don't get that very well until you've got God's special revelation, you see. And then you read back into the creation that he made, all the beauties and loveliness of that thing. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So out of this formless, empty darkness, God says, let there be light, and there was light, just like that. That was remarkable. Out of the darkness, God calls forth order from chaos. Of course, this will be the pattern throughout the remainder of Scripture. It's the cycle that I think we see of God bringing forth order out of chaos. I want you to hold that for a second now, this idea of order out of chaos. I'm not going to read the rest of Genesis 1, but as you read through that chapter, you find the way that God created things in this world day by day. I'm not going to go into it. I do believe they're the 24-hour days. They're literal 24-hour days. I see no reason to go anywhere else with that myself. I'm satisfied to say that the God who could create something from nothing, if you ever tried to do that, you know it's impossible. Only God can do that. The God who could create something from nothing could do it in a literal 24-hour day, even though it was an enormous undertaking. It's no problem for God. Well, on day one, he divided the light from the darkness. On day two, the waters above from the waters below. On day three, the waters from the land. Day four, the sun, moon, and stars. Day five, the birds and fish. And day six, the land animals and man. And the seventh day, he rested. Now, I've read over that 100 times in my life and read over it, and it's all fine and good. Until one day I began to realize that what God was doing was in the first 3 days of creation, get this, in the first 3 days of creation, God was creating spheres that he would fill in the second 3 days of creation. Did you notice how that worked? It's amazing. Look at how God is a God of order. Again, a principle that we will see throughout the Bible. God is a God of order in the way he creates. So out of the formless, empty darkness that he created, he now says, let there be light. But he hadn't created a sun yet. Did you notice that? There's no sun there. He just said, let there be light. And there's light. Well, then on not until the fourth day, God has created the light and dark. It's as if these spheres have been made, categories, as it were, to be filled in then on the fourth day by the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. So God makes a sphere, and then later he fills it in. And on day two, God creates the waters above, or separates the waters above from the waters below. Waters above, waters below. Then on day five, he calls it the firmament, you know, is earth, is heaven. The firmament is heaven, separating the upper from the lower. What does God do then on day five? He creates birds to populate the heavens, right? And he creates fish to populate the sea. So we've made a sphere. God has made a sphere, two spheres, and then filled them out a few days later. And then on day three, God separates the waters and the land. The water and the land on the earth, that is. He separates them so that there are seas and there's dry land. Then what does he do on day six? That was day three. It's not until day six that he actually creates beasts of the field to populate the earth he's made, and men to take dominion over the earth he's made. Now, isn't that interesting how God does this as a pattern? He first creates the sphere, then he fills it in. Creates the sphere, fills it in. Creates the sphere, fills it in. God is calling order out of chaos. That's the way the whole business of his story begins. But my brothers and sisters, it's also the way his story progresses. It's exactly the way that God always has dealt in the affairs of man. Let me just very quickly, I have 5 minutes. Let me give you this. 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians because I'm not imagining this. Paul picks up on this very scene in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to read several verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. See, this is not my imagination. He is taking us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Out of darkness, there's nothing, and then God commands, and there's light. Remarkable moment. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul immediately takes us right back from Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, the natural creation, to say that in your salvation experience, brothers and sisters, it is the same type of pattern. It's the very same thing playing out. That God, who could call light from darkness in creation, also calls light from darkness in your own heart and experience. That's a remarkable thing again. I think what goes on there is, and if you read the old writers, they're so good at doing this sort of thing, they explain it better than we do, I think. The older writers that I've read tell about the darkness when they discover the darkness they're in. They go into exquisite detail. Elder Wilson Thompson spends pages and pages and pages describing the darkness that he was in when God first began this work in his heart. He began to see how lost he was, how ruined he was, how that all the works of the law could do nothing to bring him one step closer to the God who he sought to please. What was going on? It seems as though God was creating a vacuum in his heart that he would then fill in. Do you see that? God is creating a sphere in which he will populate with whom? Himself. You see that? Creating a sphere that he will populate with himself. See, salvation is not about a decision. It is not about you one day saying, well, I felt like I needed to turn over a new leaf and make my life better. It's not about that kind of thing at all, my friends. It's about a sovereign God who comes and says, I'm going to create a hole in your heart, and then I'm going to fill it with myself. Why? How? So that you may be a reflector of my glory, both in time and eternity. That's God's purpose. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness that shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, just as a pattern, and I'll be done in a minute, but if you just will read with me, let me read without comment several other verses in this chapter. What I want you to see is the pattern that God has going on of what we would call a mess, chaos, and then order. Okay, I want you to watch for that. Chaos, order. Chaos, order. Notice these opposites as they go. Look at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Okay, old clay pots, just a lump of mud. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Okay, what we may appear to be chaos on one hand, excellency on the other. Now notice, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus, you see, might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Don't tell this to your psychiatrist. He will definitely be confused and probably needs psychiatric help himself. So then death worketh in you, but in us, but life in you. I'll skip down to verse 16. For which cause, that is the glory of God, for the cause of the glory of God, we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. We see again the chaos of an outward man that's just falling apart, but the creation of an inward man that is sterling, you see, and resilient, renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Chaos and affliction, glory of creation in an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, chaos, confusion, sorrow, pain, death, we have a building of God. Remember I started tonight? God is going to build a house. We have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So on the one hand, you have the chaos, the mess of decay and death. On the other hand, you have the glory of a future eternal reign with Christ in a world that knows no end. Do you see that pattern? Continually, God is dealing with his creation that way and his new creation that way, starting out creating a vacuum and then filling that vacuum with none other than himself. One of these days, my friends, you and I are going to see that in reality. One of these days, we're going to see that new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When you enter into heaven one day in a glorified body, do you know what you'll see there? To the extent that we can know it, I'll tell it like this, and this is infinitely reduced, okay, in its reality, okay? I'm not telling it like it is at all, but I'm doing the best I can to tell like it is. What you're going to do when you get there is you're going to see there was created in heaven this enormous place, and God is filling that place with little reflectors of his glory called people, you and me, who are infinitely blessed to glorify him throughout eternity. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He fills up the earth as a God of order, and he is in the process of filling up the heaven as a God of order also. May the Lord help us to reflect that kind of order in our lives. You may be here with an enormous vacuum in your life tonight. Your life may be formless. It may be empty. It may be dark. I point you to one. Not me, not Brother Zach, not Brother Jimmy, not any of us. But I point you to one who gloriously satisfies the longings of your soul. He can do it now. He can do it tonight. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would impress upon us the glories of your revealed word. Show us, Lord, the magnitude of your glory through those eloquent written words. Bless them by your Spirit that we may grasp them. And, Lord, I pray that we may live in fellowship with you and draw nearer and nearer to you every day as the God who does fill the longings of our empty souls. Now, Lord, we pray your continuing work in this room. Move in every heart as the gospel continues to come forth through Elder Fulmer. Lord, I pray that his mouth may be your vehicle of speech tonight, and our hearts may be as a writing tablet upon which the word would be written and never forgotten. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.